Thank you for being here. Before we begin the message, I want to say a few thank yous, and I, from the bottom of my heart, appreciate your church's hospitality to my wife and I. And I want to start with that. Thank you for providing the means to fly my wife up with me. I know that was not an inexpensive decision, and but I tell you, it's such a blessing to have Jen with me. If you haven't yet met her, you'll be glad that you will this week. I'll be busy eating at these dinners. I looked at the menus out there, and I thought, Lord, I'm a blessed man. I mean, Alaska night can't get here soon enough. So I don't know who's preparing all that, but I'm counting on you. But anyway, I really appreciate your hospitality and allowing my wife to come up with me. And also for the invitation to preach. You know, I pastor a church. I understand that the Lord only gives us 52 Lord's Day services a year, and that your pastor would trust me with the pulpit on one of those. I don't take that lightly, and I also want to thank your church for investing in this meeting, not just financially, which I know has been a significant investment, but also in the prayers and the prayer meetings and the preparation you've been making. It's my prayer that you will reap what you have sown and that the Lord will use me to be a blessing to you. I want to also thank you for your faithful support of Brother Scott Poling. We are very honored to have Scott and Chris out of our church and in Berlin, and they are doing a phenomenal job hearing your pastor speak of the men out of your church. I can understand how he feels. We're very grateful to have Scott and Chris out of our church and really appreciate your financial and prayer support of the Polings. I do bring you greetings from New Testament Baptists in Larimore. We have folks that know you, and so I say hello from all of them, and I'll just say that you say hi back if that's okay with you. I also want to thank you for the nice place to stay. What a blessing. That's a really nice apartment, and I don't know who the family is that let us use the truck, but I want to say thank you. You didn't know this, but I have a dream one day to own a Chevy Silverado. And when I came up here and Jason said, or Pastor Demlo, sorry, preacher, whatever you call him, we, Bishop, oh, amen, whew, all right. He walked over and he pointed at the truck out there. He goes, this is yours for the week. And I thought, all right, very good. So my wife and I were able to get out the other day and drive around. But thank you for whoever the family is that allowed us to use that. It's very, very thoughtful of you. I will tell you, the piece of paper did fall off, and I did mess up one of the modes on the buttons there. So you'll have to look at that later. But I'm saying it up here, so you can't do anything about it right now. All right? But, yeah, there you go. But I really do wanted to say thank you publicly. This church has gone above and beyond, not only meeting our needs, but really even providing more. And I really can't say enough about the fellowship that Jen and I have been able to share with your pastor and his wife. It's really been a blessing. That word gets used a lot, but I mean it from the bottom of my heart. It's been a real blessing to be able to spend time with them. And my prayer is that this week you will, as I said already, reap what you've sown into the preparation for this meeting. I'm grateful to be here, and I pray that the Lord will use the messages to feed, nourish, and help His church. If you would, take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John chapter 3. And I appreciate the prayer. I believe that the Lord will answer Pastor Demlo's prayer. But if you'll join me just one more time quickly, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer again. Father in heaven, Lord, I ask again that you would help us and meet our needs. I pray that you would give me the grace I need to preach, to lift up Christ to where he deserves to be exalted, that every person here would see him as he deserves to be seen. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us all, not only that I would be able to preach the way that would be pleasing in your sight, but that those that are here would give you the attention that you deserve, that they discipline their mind and their heart to receive what you have to say from your word. I pray, Father, that all that we will do will be pleasing to you. I can't thank you enough for the truth behind the songs that were sung and then how beautifully they were sung. We thank you for the gift of music and how much it already has added to this service. I pray you'd allow me to continue that spirit through the preaching. And I pray more than anything, Father, that if there is someone here that's not saved, that they would be saved. And Father, as the gospel is preached and proclaimed, that it would not just be a thought to be for only those that are lost, but those of us that are saved would be reminded afresh what has happened for us, and that perhaps we would learn a way to give the gospel, that whatever the needs are here, that you'd use this message to meet the need of the hour. Father, thank you again for the privilege to be here. I pray that I would be exactly what I should be for your sake as well as for your church's sake here in North Pole. Lord, we love you. We commit this service to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 3, it contains probably one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible. As Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, and while our text will not be simply John 3:16, it'll be before that, I just want to remind you before we go any farther the setting that this verse is found in. My desire is that you will allow truth to shape you today. Anything I say doesn't have to be truth, but as I preach from the Bible, it is truth. Paul said one of the things he was thankful for the church at Thessalonica is that they did not hear him as it was just his words, but as it was in truth, the word of God. That's my desire for you today, that you listen to the word of God preached as it is in truth, the word of God. And in the word of God, the Gospel of John, we have recorded here a fascinating account. A man named Nicodemus, he was a religious person that needed to be born again. In John chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? And a display of long suffering and patience and love. For the third time, Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. He's saying, I didn't go up and come back down. I was up there to begin with and came down. Hear what I'm telling you. And then he says, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That, here's why, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This setting, as I told you, is not in the middle of a synagogue. Now, this is not Jesus trying to save his reputation. The point that I want to have you see is that there's a person Jesus is helping. As I said, I'm not making this point to remind you that Jesus' reputation was at stake. This wasn't about his mission statement. This is not a lecture that Jesus is giving at a seminary. He's not teaching at a synagogue or some church about theology or Christology or soteriology or typology. This conversation that Jesus has is about a man. It is about an individual. It's a man named Nicodemus that had questions. But he not only had questions, he had to be born again. Yes, there are absolute wonderful truths that we can learn and study about in John chapter 3. But remember this, that the content of this chapter, in this beginning chapter here, is about a conversation Jesus had with one man. Why does that matter? Because it's good for us, especially as churches that are called to be the body of Christ. Especially as churches that are called not only to have the mind of Christ and the spirit of Christ, but to do the work of Christ. It's important for us to remember that Jesus cared about people. He cared about souls. He cared about individuals. And this is about one man, because Jesus cared then and he cares now about people. The Bible says in John 4 that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Why is that? Not because he needed a vacation, but because there was a woman who would be at a well. The Bible says that Jesus would go to Gadara not to go sightseeing, but because there was a man there who was demon-possessed and needed to be rescued. The Bible says that Jesus turned 5 loaves and 2 fishes into a feast for a multitude. Why? Not to teach the disciples how to get a side job and start a catering business and make some money on the side. It was simply this: families needed to eat. Our Lord did that. Everywhere Jesus went, everything Jesus did, everything Jesus said revolved around this one truth, this one statement that is worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. This was the work he was doing. We need to be reminded of that, especially as we're called to do the work of Christ. Some years ago, there was an article written in the Harvard Business Review, and a phrase was coined called marketing myopia. You've heard of myopia. It's basically a fancy term for nearsightedness. The author was trying to encourage companies not to focus on their goods, but on the needs the customers have. He said, quote, "People don't want a quarter-inch drill, they need a quarter-inch hole." So what was his point? His point was that sometimes companies believe they were in a growth industry. In reality, the only successful companies were the ones that capitalize on growth opportunities. He gives 2 examples, and I'm going to quote from the article. "There are several examples which illustrate this concept, that your product is not your business. One of the most famous is the railroad lines. The railroad lines fell into steep decline because they thought they were in the train business rather than the transportation business. If those leaders had seen themselves as helping customers get from one place to another, they might have expanded their business in other forms of transportation like cars, trucks, or airplanes. Unfortunately, they let other companies seize those opportunities and steal away their passengers instead. The other is the telegraph business and the people running it. They failed to realize they were in the communications business, not the telegraph business. In 1886, they could have bought all of the telephone patents for about $40,000, but they didn't, because they didn't realize the business they were really in. I only bring this up because I ask us, as just a way of illustration, what is the main business of a church? Some would say, well, it's to care for our members. The church is here to visit the sick, pray with them, take care of people. You know, marriages, childbirth, funeral services, and those things are important. But it's not only here to provide guidance and comfort for people at important times in their lives. These are functions and part of a church, but the main function of the church is to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The main function of the church is to stand, as Paul did, telling the church at Corinth, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. We are in danger in American churches of slipping into a maintenance mentality of the church, where we focus on maintaining our religious club, preserving our sacred traditions, and we forget about the lost that are out in the communities where God has placed our church. As I said already, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, and he has sent us in the world, our churches, to do the very same thing, to speak as those in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Because after all, beloved, remember this, this world is not our home. And so let's not forget that while there are wonderful truths in John 3, it stems from a conversation that Jesus had with an individual. How our churches would change if members of our churches would seek out conversations with individuals about our Lord. And boy, does our Lord put his love on display in John 3. The patience that he shows this man. I told you already, I brought attention to the fact that for the third time in the text, the Bible says Jesus answered Nicodemus. And I love that because it shows the patience. He didn't say, okay, I'm done. I mean, you've asked these questions. Nicodemus says, I know you're from God. We know God's with you. Jesus says, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, how? Should I go back in my mother's womb? Jesus didn't say, what kind of a ridiculous statement is that? Jesus didn't say, what are you talking about? No, he answered him. He said, well, no, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And then Nicodemus asks again, how can these things be? But Jesus doesn't say, all right, if you're not going to listen to me, I'm done with you. Jesus continues talking to him. Why? One simple reason. Because his soul mattered to God. And here's why. Because Jesus, who is God, is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And Nicodemus was diligently seeking. He reminds Nicodemus that he can speak with authority. He came down from heaven. But the person Jesus helped is not the only thing I want us to see. I also want us to see today the picture that Jesus used. In John 3 and verse 14, Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now perhaps that was confusing to Nicodemus. He knew the story of Moses in the world. He knew what that was all about. But why would he say he should be lifted up like the serpent? Well, we know now looking back what Jesus meant. In John chapter 8, verse 23, he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Verse 28 of the same chapter, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. In John chapter 12, Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. When he told Nicodemus that I must be lifted up, he was explaining something to him. And Nicodemus understood the brass serpent story. He understood the brazen serpent story. But my favorite part of this truth is what Jesus said here. If you remember, Jesus has already said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Remember that? That's what you have to do. You must be. There is no option here. You must be born again. Jesus transitions from what you must do to what he must do. You must be born again. But the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus is teaching, here's what you have to do, but here's how it can happen. And the only way one can be born again is through the cross of Jesus Christ. This he said, signifying what death he should die. He said it in John 12, he said it in John 8, and he said it in John chapter 3. And so he tells Nicodemus, he moves from you need to do this to here's what I came for. And here's how you can be born again. And so if you take your Bible and turn back to Numbers 21, I want you to see the story that Nicodemus would have been thinking of. Now, he was a Pharisee. He knew the Hebrew Scriptures. And I love the Hebrew Scriptures. I find so much a benefit from studying there. I'm thankful for the New Testament, of course. But there's so much. Most of your Bible is the 39 Old Testament books. And there's a lot to be learned there. And especially for us now as we look back at all the types and shadows that are fulfilled. And I need you to remember this, that who designed the brass serpent idea? It was God, right? But we have to remember why, because Nicodemus is going to need to understand that. He said that, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So the question Nicodemus would have in his heart and mind is, okay, let's go back to that story and let's remember what happened in that story. And it is a beautiful picture of what happens for a sinner. Numbers chapter 21 and verse 4. The Bible says, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged by because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Do you see that? The people spake against God and against Moses. Why is that significant? Here's why. The Ten Commandments, which are basically the summation of the laws God gives, Jesus will teach about them and when he preaches, but they can be sort of brought down to two commandments. Remember what Jesus said? They all hang on these two commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. Remember that? I'm paraphrasing. But then you look at the Ten Commandments, and you have God where he belongs to be first. There are 10 commandments, 4 dealing with God and 6 dealing with man. All the commandments dealing with God come first. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image nor bow down thyself to it. Don't take my name in vain. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. All Godward. He comes first. But there are not 4 commandments. There are 10 commandments. He also will say this, honor your father and your mother. He'll say, thou shalt not kill. He'll say, don't commit adultery. He'll say, thou shalt not steal. He'll say, thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. That has to do with our relationship with each other. All those last 6 commandments deal with earthly interpersonal relationships. You know why? It's very simple. This is why I'm thankful about Christianity. God makes it easy. Because God cares about our relationship with him, and he cares about our relationship with each other. And the children of Israel sinned against God, and they sinned against man, and people are still doing it today. Thousands of years later, we're still breaking the commandments because we sin against God and we sin against people. We sin against our neighbor. We don't love God like we should. We don't love our neighbor as we should. And so it's nothing new. They spoke against God. They spake against Moses. And they said, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. Now you and I know what that light bread was. It was bread from heaven. I mean, I've had food here on earth that I thought was really, really good. I've never had anything made in heaven. You realize the benefit and the privilege that these people had. But before we're too hard on the children of Israel for looking lightly on manna from heaven, bread from heaven, let's not forget how we treat our Bibles these days. Because we've been given bread from heaven. We've been given a preserved word, perfect, pure. There's no fault. It's God's word. And it gets tossed on a coffee table. It gets left in the car. We look at it maybe a few times a week. Beloved, don't allow yourselves to ever become complacent with having the word of God at such easy access in your life. Do not take for granted a pastor who takes serious the opening of God's word and plowing through it and feeding you and nourishing you every week from God's word. Oh, sure, there'll be temptations. There's other churches so-called. There's other ministries so-called. And they have other things that they want to do. They want to get away from the pulpit. They want to make the pulpit smaller, put it off to the side, make the music the main thing, make the lecture or the sharing the main thing. I'm not making fun of anybody, but I'm trying to say God's wisdom, he said that it would be preaching. God designed the assembly, not man. We need the assembly. We need to assemble ourselves together. I didn't design fellowship, God did, because God knew I'd need it. I would need to have God's people in my life. I would need accountability. I would need to hear preaching. I would need to hear teaching. And so we have to be careful not to be so quick to judge the children of Israel, because we think very little sometimes of the word of God. But here's what God says in Psalm 89:7. This is not a New Testament concept. Psalm 89:7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. In Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2, God said, here's who I will bless. And isn't that what we want to have, blessing in our lives? I mean, if God says, here's who I'm going to put my blessing on, here's who I'm going to be pleased with, here's who I'm going to show honor to and favor to, I want to say, hey, let me know who that is, because I want to be in that group. And he says, they're described 3 words, or three ways. Those who are poor. So what does that mean? It means needy. That's what it means. I mean, there have been times that I've had to borrow something because I needed it. But, you know, you finance a vehicle, you get a mortgage on a house, but you pay it back. Why? Because you don't have the ability up front, but you have the ability over time to pay it back. That's not what God's talking about. Needy means this: you can't pay it back even if you wanted to. You don't have it within you to pay it back. You have nothing that you can give. God says, a person who's willing to acknowledge that, poor in spirit, I have nothing I can give God. There's nothing in my life. I need Him. In other words, that's the way Jesus would say it: without Him, I can do nothing. Poor, needy, I need God. Second, contrite. Your pastor already talked about it today. Contrite means not just needy, but sorrowful, broken over it. I wish we had time to talk about the word study on broken and how God uses broken things. Amen? What a great study that is. We'll just talk about it for 2 minutes, all right? Just give me that, all right? Is that okay with you? Okay. He seems trustworthy. You can always trust a man with a bow tie. All right. They're laughing at that. I don't know. Maybe they know something I don't. Broken things. Jesus said, this is my body, which is broken for you. The alabaster box had to be broken first before it filled the whole house with that fragrance. Jesus had to break the bread and bless it before he used it to feed all the 5,000. There's something that God, we can't do a lot with broken things, but God can. When things are broken for us, we say, well, it's not usable anymore. And God said, no, that's exactly where I need you to be. I need you to be in a position where you understand you can't do anything until I repair you, redeem you, fix you, mold you, make you, shape you, whatever synonym you want to use. It's a person who understands I'm needy, I'm broken, and I need God. But it's a third thing I want to point out here real quick as far as light bread. Here's what God says in Isaiah 66. Those that are poor, those that are contrite, and those who tremble at my word. That word tremble means not be afraid of God, but those who understand who God is and realize we have no right to just barge into his presence because, well, here we are. No, God is a holy God. He is holy. He is pure. He is holy, 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 which means he is not just above us. He is utterly above us. When we see God for who he is, then, as Isaiah said in chapter 6, we see ourselves for how we are. And so let's not take for granted the word of God. Let's tremble at his word. Let's appreciate and understand the value that we have. Many, 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 many Christians around our world do not have what you have in their lap. They don't have in their lap what you have in yours. The question is, what are we doing with it? You need to thank the Lord that you have a church that lifts it up, a pastor who preaches it. And I pray that a people and the church here filled with people who read it and study it and they're devoted to the Lord, which is where we get our devotion from. But anyway, these people, their condition was such that they sinned against God, they sinned against man, and they thought very little of the light bread. Just sad. But it's really a picture of man today. God says that he gives his goodness, his grace on the just and the unjust. But is it received with gratitude? No. Does the goodness of God now lead to repentance? No. It just leads to continued rebellion. And this is where these people were at. They were rebelling against God. And because God is just, not only do we see their condition, but we see there's a consequence for their condition. In verse 6, the Bible says the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel, what? Died. Oh, that's horrible. It is horrible. And there's no way to look around that. We can't fancy that up any. God killed people. But do you know what that should tell us? It should tell us the same thing hell teaches us and the lake of fire teaches us. That the wages of sin is death. And God means that when he says it. And that doesn't tell us how horrible God is. Oh no, it's not that, friend. It's not that. That tells us how horrible sin is. It's how bad sin is. And God killed people because of it. It's the same today. The wages of sin is death. Now, the Bible says the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. The question is, where did they come from? Well, remember, they're in the wilderness. And here's the answer. They were already there. God didn't have to create fiery serpents. He just sent the fiery serpents into the people. But if they were already there, where had they been? I'll tell you where they had been. On the outside. Why? Because God was protecting his people. But when his people rebelled and disobeyed and sinned, he withdrew his hand of protection. And there's coming a day, the Bible says, that wrath of God will be poured out without mixture. That right now we are under grace, and praise God for that, but we're still under grace, amen, where we still have an authority over us. But for the sinner, they need to understand and comprehend that one day God's going to remove that protection, as it were. And you have in your life the goodness of God. Perhaps you have Christians in your life. Perhaps you have godly parents, or you have a good church. And these things are perhaps protecting you from some things that are in the world. But my friend, I want to encourage you, and I want to challenge you, and I want to tell you this on the authority of God's word. Nothing can protect you from the consequences of sin. No pastor, no parent, no church can protect you from the consequences of sin. Only Jesus Christ can protect you from the consequences of sin. God sent the consequence. He sent the fiery serpents. They bit the people, and much people died. But thirdly, we see the confession that they had. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. That's a good thing. They're acknowledging that they did wrong. But God said something more has to take place. Something else has to happen here. There has to be not only an acknowledging of sin, but an identifying with it. And so God, in his wisdom, creates this plan. And this is where contrition comes in. You see, they had confessed their sin, and that's where a lot of people live. A lot of people have committed themselves to a way of life. Oh, if that's the wardrobe that Christians wear, I'll wear it. If that's the lifestyle that Christians do, then I'll do it. Because I want peace with God. I want a right relationship with God. I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. I need hope and I need help. And so they conform to standards of a church. They conform to standards of religion. But confessing you're a sinner is not the only thing required. The heart attitude is needed. Anyone can acknowledge they're a sinner. That's why religion is so popular. You notice how many thousands and millions of people go into church today in all different religions and denominations across the world. Why is that? Because they're acknowledging something about themselves, and they're saying that I need something, I need favor, and if I have to earn it, if I have to do it, if I have to work for it. And religion loves that, by the way. Religion loves guilty people because they can keep piling on the things to do, and they'll just keep doing it. But this isn't the plan that God gave. God said, I want to do something that not only brings out a confession of sin, but a contrition of the heart. And he tells Moses a very odd thing. Because remember, where did they just come from? Egypt. And he tells Moses, I want you to make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, and what are those two words? Shall live. I couldn't hear all of you. You were all speaking at the same time. It was hard to hear you. You shall live. Now think about this. You make a serpent, you put it on a pole. Everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. That's good news, amen? Now that had to sound crazy to the children of Israel. This sounds too much like Egypt. We're not supposed to make idols. We're not supposed to do things like that. That sounds crazy. And you could really, understand it, but God said to do it. And the world may think that Christ crucified sounds crazy. The world may think that religion or Christianity or the Bible or worshiping the Lord or going to church sounds crazy. But if God said to do it, then we do it. If God says to obey, we obey. There may have been people there that said, that's ridiculous. And you know there were people there. There had to be some ladies there that said, I've got an essential oil that can take care of this snake bite. I'm convinced lavender will do it. I don't know why it's always lavender, but anyway. Maybe that hasn't reached Alaska yet, but be thankful for that if you can. Anyway, I hope I didn't offend anybody on live stream. But here's the reality. People got bitten by a snake. You know what people didn't, they could have done? Oh, well, listen, my grandma has a snake bite remedy. I mean, my grandma has a salve. We just worked this up and we put it on there. That'll fix it. No, it wouldn't fix it. Because there were fiery serpents sent from God as a consequence for their sin. There's only one thing that would fix it. And religionists need to understand this. That no matter how sincere people may have been, wrapping up wounds, no matter how sincere they may have tried to been to save their sons or their daughters or their parents or their aunts or their uncles' lives, no amount of sincerity would have saved a person from dying. The only thing that would save them is obedience. And this is why God made a brass serpent. Because by telling people to look on it and live, they would live, what they would be doing was by simply looking, it meant they were trusting God over everything else. It meant they were identifying with that serpent on the pole. They were saying, I was bitten for a reason. It's because I sinned. And because of my sin, that serpent represents my sin. That brass represents my disobedience. If God says to look on it and I will live, then that's what I'm going to do. It may sound crazy to everybody else, but if God said it, I'm going to do it. And here's what happened. And it always does this way. I love this. God said, it shall come to pass, whoever looks on it shall live. And guess what came to pass? The people that looked on it lived. And I want to encourage you, if you're lost today, it always comes to pass when God says it will come to pass. If God says to obey and he'll save you, then that's exactly what he means. The Bible says in verse 9 of chapter 21, Moses made a serpent of brass, put it on a pole, and it came to pass. Just like God said, that if a serpent had bitten any man, where he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Amen? I mean, praise the Lord. The consequence is taken away. Death has been remedied. There's life where there once would have been death. You can imagine the gratitude that must have swept through the children of Israel when they realized that God had given them a way out of this consequence of their sin. And the picture Jesus uses is this brass serpent. But then he says this, and this is where we need to remember. He said, okay, now that you get that picture, that's how the Son of Man must be lifted up. Say, well, how could a brass serpent represent, or excuse me, how could Jesus Christ be given a type of a brass, or I mean, maybe a lion of Judah or a lamb, but a serpent, a snake? Beloved, if we don't understand our own sin, we are never going to understand the significance of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Jesus was on that cross because I deserve to be there. And by the way, he was placed between two thieves because that's exactly where you'd find me, among thieves. I take God's gifts he's given me, the air that he's created, the talent he gave, and I use it for myself. Every lost person not saved is doing the very same thing. You are robbing God of your years. You're robbing God of your life. He deserves your life. The Bible says all sin and come short of the glory of God. To give God glory means to give him weight in your life. Think with me, if you will, you're driving down the road and you're listening to the radio, you're eating a sandwich, you're drinking a coffee, and all of a sudden you see a police car, a state trooper up ahead. Typically, most people immediately check their speedometer or they tap their brake because they're going too fast. That is just a simple illustration, but what you're doing in that moment, you are giving that officer glory in your life. You are making decisions based on the knowledge of his presence. You know what he represents, you know the authority behind him, and you are aligning your life at that moment into what you know he would want you to do. That's what it means to give God glory with your life. You live your life in light of the fact that God is real, he sees everything, and the knowledge of his presence affects how I live my life. But the problem is this, that when you're lost, you can't give God glory. You fall short of the glory of God. But when Christ saves a person, get this in your hearts, beloved, especially when you're witnessing to people outside, salvation is not the end goal. Bringing God glory with our lives is the end goal. Here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. But you can't do that apart from Christ. But God in his goodness, God sent his Son to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities. And when a person is in Christ, now they're able to do that which they never could do on their own. Listen, I love flying. I love aviation. I love aircraft. But I can't fly. I'm not built that way. I can walk, I can run, sort of. I cannot fly. If I jumped off the roof, I would not make it very far. But I flew up here, didn't I? That's what we say to each other. Oh yeah, I flew up here. You didn't drive. I didn't drive, that's for sure. But I didn't really fly. But what I did was I entered into a vehicle that could fly. I sat down and did nothing. And when I did that, after about 15 minutes, I'm 30,000 feet in the air. I'm way above the clouds and I'm flying. Why? Because I entered into something that could do what I could not do on my own. Now that may seem like a silly illustration, but I want you to get this. It has major effects on Christianity. As a sinner, as a lost person who's dead in trespasses and sins, you cannot bring God glory with your life. You're not built that way. You're dead in sin. You cannot love like you're supposed to love. You cannot forgive like you're supposed to forgive. All the commands God gives to how we should live, we fall short. We can't do it. It's impossible. We're sinners. But when we enter into the one who can do all those things. I can't fly, but I sit in an aircraft. I can fly. I can't love like I'm supposed to. I can't forgive like I'm supposed to. But in Christ, I can. In Christ, I can love like I should. I can forgive like I should. I can bring God glory like I'm supposed to, but only in Christ. Without Him, I can do nothing. And a sinner needs to get to that place where they realize, I need Christ. There's nothing in my life I have that's worthy. I need the Lord. I need Jesus. And this is not only the person Jesus helped in Nicodemus, the picture Jesus used, but this is the problem that Jesus solves. He solves the problem of sin. He solves the problem of us falling short of the glory of God. The Bible says very clearly in Romans 6, the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. People say, well, God loves everyone. God loves the world. You have to keep reading. I mean, John 3:16, God, keep reading. Amen. Jesus didn't come into the world, condemned the world. Why? Because the world's already condemned. There's nothing we need to do to be condemned by God. We're condemned already. The Bible says in Psalm 11, verse 4, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. That means this, that God takes sin seriously. God loves the sinner, He just hates the sin. God doesn't send sin to hell. He sends sinners to hell. And I'm not saying it to be unkind. I'm saying that's the reality. God, yes, of course He hates it, but He provided something for a sinner to be able to be saved from their sin. He says in verse 6, upon the wicked He shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Ephesians 5, verse 5, for this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not therefore partakers with them. In Romans 2, verse 4 to 6, despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who shall render to every man according to his deeds. Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 31. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Now listen, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And it is. But the problem Jesus solves is just that. There is no penalty of sin in the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, surely he hath borne our griefs. And the reason he was up there on that cross taking my place, taking your place, where we rob God of glory. We rob God of what he deserves. We rob him of our life. He deserves our life. The sin, the shame, the guilt that comes from that. The Bible says this, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now listen carefully. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. Did you catch that? He hath made him to be sin for us. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 24. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Listen carefully. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. We would revile again. We would act that way, but he was perfect. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. Why did a serpent represent Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? Because it was him on the cross taking our place, taking our sin, taking our punishment. Oh, the gratitude we must feel to him for that. His own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. The same thing that happened in the Old Testament physically can happen to the sinner today spiritually. You see, the picture Jesus used was the brass serpent. The problem Jesus solves is the consequence of sin. And then lastly, the promise that Jesus gave. Back in John chapter 3, Jesus says this in verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you read John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, here's why I wrote the book, so that you'd believe on the name of Jesus Christ. And you look at the Gospel of John and you see, well, how does that happen? John could have written thousands of things about Jesus' life, but yet he was moved by the Holy Spirit to write what he did. Now think with me what he did write about. John chapter 1, his deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John says this, we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. John chapter 2, Jesus is at a wedding in Cana, turning water into wine. Now, what in the world does that have to do with me believing on the name of the Son of God? Does it mean that Jesus likes to go to weddings? Oh, no, no. Look closer. What it tells you is that Jesus has the ability to convert things, to take something like water and make it to something like wine. He could change something at its very nature and make it into something new. I'm going to tell you, as a sinner, you need to know Jesus can convert things. Because like Jesus can change water into wine, he can take someone who is in the kingdom of darkness and he can translate them and change them into someone who's in the kingdom of light. He can take a sinner bound for hell and he can turn them into a saint bound for heaven. John chapter 3, there's a religious man named Nicodemus, and he teaches us that no matter how religious you are, if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. John chapter 4, there's not a religious woman. She's been married 5 times. The guy she's with now isn't even her husband. And Jesus says, I love you too. He talks to the woman at the well. I'm going to give you water to drink you know not of. And he gives her a promise of hope, of eternal life, changes her life. Keep reading. John, you forget the bread of life, how that God, Jesus is the bread of life. So why would nobody want Jesus? I'll tell you why they don't want Jesus. Because their appetites are already being fed with other things. But Jesus is saying this, but the bread of life, that there's an appetite that you have in your heart that nothing in this world can meet. You're trying it with a job and with friends and with relationships and all these things trying to satiate your appetite, and nothing apart from Christ is going to work. He's the bread of life. You keep reading and you go to John 11. He's outside Lazarus' tomb. And he calls Lazarus from the grave, come forth, and Lazarus obeys and comes forth. All of these things are showing you about Jesus, showing you about the Lord. And in John 3, there's another beautiful picture. Like the serpent was raised in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But here's what the promise is. In Numbers chapter 21, it was look and live. In John chapter 3 and verse 18, it is believe and live. Look and live. There's a lot in our circles about the subject of repentance, and there should be. A lot of times that it's overlooked in many circles. And I know it's not here, and I thank the Lord for that. But I want to just remind you that repentance is not a work. It's important, it's needed, but it's not a work. Salvation is not a two-step process. I repent, and then I believe, and then I'm saved. That's not how it works. Repentance is a heart attitude. And I challenge you, you read your New Testament, I know your pastor agrees with this, I'm not saying anything new. But repentance, and listen carefully, is not turning from your sin. I'm going to say that again. Repentance is not turning from your sin. If you could turn from your sin, you wouldn't need Christ. No, God sent His Son to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities. Yes, you need to turn from your sin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. But before you get to from idols, you get to this. Paul said, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There was intent when you turned. There was a direction when you turned. Religion is filled with people who are trying to turn from their sin. Turning over new leaves, trying new things. Listen, that's not the gospel, friend. The gospel is not leave these doors and examine your heart. Make sure there's nothing in your heart that you're not willing to give up. Listen, your heart is wicked and deceitful and desperately so, above all things. Who can know it? How are you going to search your heart? You can't search your heart. Jesus never said, hey, I want to come and live in your heart. What he said is, I want to give you a new one. And so the answer is not search your heart. Make sure there's nothing. You're not willing to give up. Listen, you'll never be able to search your heart the way God sees your heart. You'll never get to all the sins. And every time Paul talked about repentance and how he preached it, here's what he said. You can look it up. Look in Acts. I preach repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. I preached everywhere, repent and turn to God. You say, well, you're making a big deal. No, it is a big deal. I'm brokenhearted about our nation right now. Because we have changed the gospel from look and live to look within, examine yourself. Make sure you're sincere enough. What pastor, what preacher, what church has the right repentometer or the right faithometer? You're almost sincere enough to be saved. You're almost there. I really want to see some more out of your life. You think I'm making this up? I've talked to people that have experienced this. Let's talk next week and we'll see if you're ready to be saved. Let me tell you something. If God, through the preaching of His Word, and if we don't believe God saves people through the preaching of His Word, what are we doing? If God, through the preaching of His Word, convicts someone over their sin, they're standing before God, and they say, I want to be saved. The last thing I need to do is point them back at themselves. What I need to do is point them to Christ. Say, yes, the law is a schoolmaster. It teaches you how far you fall short, but it teaches us more than that. It points us to the one who kept the law. It points us to the one who was powerful enough to live the life that we couldn't live. And I'm not angry this morning, but I'm burdened this morning. Because the gospel is as simple as this. Look and live. Because it is our looking that is the repentance. We are leaving everything we thought salvation should be, and we are trusting everything to Christ. And we are saying, I can't save myself, but I know He can save me. So I'm going to look to Him, and He will. Whosoever shall believe in it shall not be ashamed. You're not going to be disappointed. Of course, we turn from sin, but we can't do it. That's the whole point. We need Christ to do it for us. And so the repentance, there is a direction in repentance, but it's not from sin. It is toward God. I know too many people that they look at themselves and say, I wish I could stop doing this. I wish. You can't. Let me just tell you now, you can't. You're in bondage to sin. You're bound by sin. You can't break free. You need to surrender to the one who can break you free. Look and live. I want to close with just a testimony from Charles Spurgeon. It's going to be a few minutes and then we'll be done. But I want you to listen to what he said. I can't say any better than he did. He says this, I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now. Had it not been for the goodness of God and sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. I turned down a side street, came to a church, and in that chapel there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I heard a primitive Methodist, the old-time Methodist, how they sang so loudly they made the people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He doesn't mean that in a derogatory sense. He means it in the, he was not a learned man. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus. This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You might be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. I, he said in broad Essex, many of you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, look to God the Father. No, look to Him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of you may say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that yet. Look to Christ now. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and I'm buried. Look unto me, I rose again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. When he had managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. And fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, and it struck right home. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. And right there and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And at that moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. Yet it was no doubt all wisely ordered, and now I can say, ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wound supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. A young man raised in religion, bound in the thought that salvation was hard to do. Well, it would be if it was up to us, but salvation is of the Lord. Salvation comes when one realizes Christ does all the work. As Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, all they had to do was put themselves in a position and see that serpent, and they lived. Plaque Road Baptist Church has a responsibility to make sure that Jesus Christ is clearly seen in this community. Because there's a lot of people out there who are being bitten and dying the consequence of their sin. But they need to be given hope. And the hope is not in the church. The hope is in the head of the church, Jesus Christ. May God give us the grace we need to do what Jesus said, to lift him up, not in the sense of his death again, but the preaching of the cross. The preaching, the exaltation, the work of Jesus Christ, and point sinners not to themselves, but point them to Christ. And when they see Christ as he is, they see themselves as they are, and they turn to him in repentant faith, completely trusting in him, they'll be saved. Perhaps that's you today. You've given your life to church, but you've never given your life to Christ. You've been waiting. What do I do? What must I do to be saved? Look and live. This man, Nicodemus, saw something later. I believe the Lord saved him. He was there taking his Savior off of the cross. You know the story. But it all goes back to this meeting he had with Jesus. And I love the Lord and his compassion, his patience, just pointing to a man who needed to be born again, but then gave him the hope and said, and here's how you'll do it. When I get lifted up, that's how you get born again. And it hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. Christ is still saving. He's still changing lives. If you're lost, look and live. If you're saved, make sure he can be seen so that you can tell other people that they can look and live. Father in heaven, thank you for the day. Thank you for this text. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we enter this revival week to remember our main mission, our main desire is that others see Christ. And Father, I pray you'd help us to exalt him where he deserves to be exalted, lifted up where he deserves to be lifted up. I pray that you'd do a work only you can do. You know the needs. I pray that they would be met in Christ. I pray that you would bless the end of the service, however it may be run. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.